projection. That's good to know. All right, we've been giving messages and sharing some thoughts from Scripture about people's emotions. And if you go through your memory a little bit, you know that we've talked about Job and the outrage that Job felt toward God over the terrible things that had happened to him. We took one Sunday and talked about extreme despondency that happens for Elijah when his nerve broke and he fled away from the presence of Jezebel into the presence of God. You know, we've talked about a number of things. We looked at Jesus' teachings about the Sermon on the Mount and specifically worrying about everyday material things. And this morning I wanted us to look carefully at a bigger picture rather than these pinpointed stories that we know from Scripture. And we may have a few more. I'm thinking of maybe looking at Esther and a number of other important characters who illustrate different desires and emotions. But I want to take just a step back and ask the question of how we consider our emotions at all. So the use of this message this morning might be useful to us for counseling, guidance, maybe for reflection on ourselves, maybe as we maybe advise other people. So I want to do that. I want to take the approach that says that we all approach everything with glasses on. I've had glasses since I was in fourth grade. Made me realize why the marks on the chalkboard were fuzzy when my parents took me to see the eye doctor, and I came back in the next few days with eyeglasses. And I used to think it was funny to have other friends put my glasses on, and they go, "Wow, you're blind, man," because I'm very short-sighted, and I have to have these glasses. And as I've gotten older, now I have three kinds of glasses inside my glasses. So I look at life through my glasses, and depending on what prescription I have, it changes the appearance of things. And everybody goes at life with glasses on, but the glasses are actually inside our heads. John Calvin once said many years ago that the Bible is like a pair of glasses that we put on so that we can see life clearly. But everybody has their own glasses. We look at our experiences and we look at feelings and emotions through these glasses, and I want to look at least two ways that people consider their emotions and other people's emotions. One is the Christian faith, and the other is what we get taught in the public schools here in the United States and more generally in the West, which, if we were to put a name onto it, we call it humanism. Humanism is a set of ideas that goes back thousands of years. On one hand, you see on the illustration the picture of the cross against a golden sky, and that represents the Christian faith. And on the right, you see someone's idea of what Socrates looked like. No one actually really knows what Socrates looked like. We have some descriptions by his friends, but that's supposed to be Socrates, one of the great Greek philosophers. And humanism has its roots back in the Greek philosophers, people you would know, and other names perhaps not, Socrates and Aristotle in particular. How do we approach our emotions and how do we approach our desires? Do we look at them through Christian eyes, or you might say scriptural eyes, or do we look and analyze things according to humanism? You could call it Greek or Greco-Roman eyes. And this was something that even the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself would have dealt with. And I'll mention that as we go along in the message. When you have these two streams of thought, I wanted to describe them to you and see if any of them resonate with you as ways that you've been taught to think, or maybe others you see all around you. When we go at life with the Christian faith, I tried to push back as far as I could possibly go, and you start out with God exists. The Scripture says, he who comes to God must believe what in Hebrews? That he is, that there is a God at all. So that's your first principle, your first starting point with the Christian faith. We don't start really with Jesus. We start all the way back with, is there a God at all? And Christianity says, yes, we're as monotheistic as the Jews were. There is one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God has always existed. He exists now and he always will exist. This is why he told Moses that his name was I am what I am, or I am that I am. But you go over to humanism, And you really have two alternate possibilities. One is that God does not exist at all, which is quite vogue nowadays. Actually, atheism has always been a minority report in the history of humanity, but it seems sort of vogue in the last 10, 15 years, making sort of an odd comeback in a movement called New Atheism. But what's more common is God is unknown or unknowable. If you've ever read the book of Acts, and you know that the Apostle Paul visited the city of Athens, and as he walked around the city of Athens, he got irritated at all the pagan idols and statues that he saw. And then he saw a statue that was titled "To the Unknown God." You know, the Greeks were practical. They wanted to cover all their bases, I guess. So they included a shrine to the unknown God. And I believe there's a lot more Americans today who will say that they're not sure God exists, or that God, if there is a God, can't really be known. There's some sort of mysterious supreme intelligence, perhaps, that's hidden behind the world, perhaps is somehow part of the world. But I find that very few people are outright diehard, you know, hardcore atheists. More often they're agnostics. God might exist, we're not sure, but he certainly can't be known. And that was the way that the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought that the supreme being could only be defined by negatives. God is not limited. God is not this. God is not that. Which still leaves you with a big empty hole in your mind where you're trying to figure out, well, who is God or what is God? Second truth we find in Scripture is that, and in nature, is that God has spoken. And some of you remember an old book from the 1970s called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent" by the late Francis Schaeffer, who was an American evangelist, and actually went to Switzerland and France to work with children with the Presbyterian Church, and ended up writing a number of influential Christian books about how philosophy affects our thinking and our world. And one of his important books and points was that God has spoken, and that Christianity teaches that God has spoken to you in three ways. God speaks 24 hours a day, all around the world through nature. And we have she's helping with the children this morning, but one of our sisters in the Lord that's here, Karen, is a science teacher, and some of you have backgrounds in science. God speaks through the scientific method. God reveals himself through math, but he also reveals himself through art and beauty. Both are equally revelations of him. God has spoken through nature. God has also spoken through conscience. C.S. Lewis, who I invariably seem to quote, once wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. And in that book, he pointed out that the moral codes of most societies are very, very similar to each other as you look down through the centuries. The differences are actually less than the similarities. And he used that in his day and age to argue against, you might say, postmodern humanism. God has spoken. Of course, the main way that God has spoken in an objective, readable way is in the Bible. And why do we accept the Bible? Well, first of all, because the Spirit testifies to our hearts that it's the Word of God, and then the Spirit also directs us to its prophecies that show us that this is a book not like any other book, and that the spokesmen of this book were able to predict the future in minute detail. We especially notice that about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We also know that Jesus Christ said that the Bible is the Word of God. Of course, he was talking about the Old Testament. And if we accept that Jesus is the Son of God, then we accept his opinion of the Bible. If you believe that he's the Son of God, then you accept that he said the Old Testament was true and came from the Lord. And then Jesus himself also hand-appointed those who would write or oversee the rest of the New Testament that would come after he returned to the Lord. So we say that God has spoken. Humanism says God has not spoken. Now, when you say that God cannot be known and God has not spoken, what have you done? You've taken away any real authority. And that's where most Americans find themselves today. The third fact that we teach in the Christian faith is that God has revealed moral rules to humanity. That moral rules for humanity are not just a question of the whatever currently 51% of the society says is right. Unfortunately, that's what most people think today, because if you do hard humanism, I don't mean mixed sort of confused humanism, but really hard, pure, consistent humanism, there are no rules. Not really. They'll say there are rules, but they are 51%, and they're devised just by people. They're invented by human beings in order to make life better or to promote evolution or to stop death or stop suffering, that kind of thing. But it's always just pragmatic, and it's rules that are built on shifting sand. And then that point of view has a really hard time explaining why the Germans were wrong to condemn the Jews, because the majority of them wanted that. So why shouldn't you always go with the majority? And they say, well, because that imposes suffering. Well, where is it written that suffering is wrong? So you keep pushing the question back to the modern American person, and eventually they get to the point that they start cursing at you on internet comment threads. Lastly, the human personality. Christianity teaches the human personality has, and I'll use this word, an infection. But it's not a physical infection. It's a spiritual infection of selfish evil and foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the Bible says. In sin did my mother conceive me, said King David. And he didn't mean that his mother had had an affair. But there is a darkness that has been passed down from the first man and the first woman throughout the entire human race, except for Jesus Christ. This is a very big difference between the way Christianity teaches and the way the average American thinks. Because the average American, following that humanist agenda, says, no, the human heart is good. The human heart is good, or at worst, it's just a blank slate. It's just a chalkboard waiting to get written on. It's neither good nor bad. G.K. Chesterton, the British Catholic writer, once said, I don't know why people doubt the Christian doctrine of original sin when it's the only Christian doctrine that you can actually see around you all the time. But you see how all four work together? God exists, God has spoken, God has revealed commandments, and then those commandments show us just how depraved we are, how selfish and unprincipled and greedy and violent and lustful and rule-breaking humanity really is, in spite of our best intentions, in spite of our highest ideals. And then you have the opposing view. We go on from there, a few more points. Now we come to the question of Jesus himself, and in the Christian faith we say that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And therefore we respect him, we follow him. When he says something, we believe it. Now, we may not always understand what he said. That's why we study it. But because we believe he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, which proved he was the Son of God, among others, that's why we respect him. The humanist will say Jesus may have been a fine fellow, probably a victim of circumstance, taught some excellent morality. Thomas Jefferson was a humanist, and he said he respected the Sermon on the Mount, didn't live by it in any way, but he, I guess, respected it, sort of. Jesus was not the Son of God, did not rise from the dead, and so I disregard him. I may lump him in with other great leaders of humanity, you know, along with Buddha and Abraham Lincoln and a number of other people, you know, Madame Curie, but he's not the Son of God, and so I don't put Jesus Christ on a pedestal. You know, Jesus Christ really is the only person we should put on a pedestal. If you think about it, if he's the Son of God, then he belongs on that pedestal, and we should look up to him, listen to him, read what he said, and follow him. And the last little thing I'll say in this portion of the message here is that Jesus said to judge people fairly. It's interesting. One of the only two verses that non-Christian America seems to know is the verse, judge not. They don't know anything else Jesus taught. They don't even know John 3:16. But they know the verse, judge not, and they still get it wrong. Since when Jesus said, judge not, what he meant was, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't judge like the Pharisees do, based on shallow outward appearances and a quick hypocritical condemnation. Because you have this other verse, also in the Gospels, John 7, verse 24, in which Jesus said, don't judge according to outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So there you have a verse where Jesus said, do judge. But what he meant was judge fairly. Form your opinions fairly. Evaluate a person's actions or behavior. Do it fairly. Don't just jump to conclusions or follow your society's rules. Follow scripture rules. Humanist says, no, shouldn't judge at all. Actually, we'll judge you if we disagree with you, but what you should do is not judge what we do. But then judgment is based just on the opinion of the moment. I mean, if you really push a humanist hard and say, why do you know that pro-choice is right? How do you know that? Well, they'll give reasons. You say, well, why are those right? And why are those right? In other words, you know, you keep looking for the back wall against one. If you keep looking for the floor on which they're standing, and there is no floor. In the Christian faith, what we're saying is that ultimately there's a God who has made himself known, given us a book, given us reasons to accept the book, not just blind, ignorant faith. And his son said, follow it. That's our authority. We may not always understand perfectly what it is he wants us to do, but at least we have an explanation for where our sense of ideas of right and wrong come from. The humanist says, really, judgment is like shifting sand. It evolves. There's that word. You know, we evolve into new awarenesses. We evolve away from one man, one woman marriage. We have evolved. We have progressed away from the silly, old-fashioned, corny idea that sex is just for marriage between a man and a woman, or that children are people in the womb. We've even evolved past the idea that there's right and wrong. Right and wrong is nothing more than just, you know, the opinion of 51% of the voting public at any given time, which, of course, is hell on earth. Anarchy. And that's why you see in our own country, we seem to be we have lost our sense of consensus, that we keep shifting back and forth like wildly, like a pendulum swinging back and forth from election to election, because so many people believe that morality changes depending on the so-called need of the moment. Now, this is still a message about counseling and emotion, but we're getting there. How does this apply? Imagine that. We're already there. How does this apply to emotions and desires? Okay, now I'm counseling you. Pray for yourself in that case. But I'm counseling you, or you're counseling me. And I come to you and you say, I have emotions X, Y, Z under certain circumstances. What should I do about it? What am I carrying around in my mind? First of all, I'm believing that God is God. God is God. Let me put the vocal emphasis on it. I'm not God. If I'm your counselor, what right do I have to tell you how to live? What's the answer to that question? What right do I have to tell you? I have no right to tell you how to live, do I? Right? If I'm Claire's father, which I am, or I'm Adam and Claire's father, peace to you. And if Claire were to say, very legitimately, what right do you have to tell me this is right and this is wrong? I have an answer, which I can explain in a series of logical steps, and that has evidence for it. What? And then ground you, my daughter says. No, that doesn't happen hardly ever. But the point is God, right? God is God. The modern American humanist says, I am God, meaning myself. I am my own God. I remember when I was graduating from high school back in the 70s, there was a horrible poem that everybody was quoting at graduation called Invictus. I am the captain of my own fate. I am the master of my own soul. I thank whatever unknown God there may be for my unconquerable soul. There's a whole, some of it may sound familiar. By the way, the writer of that poem committed suicide years later. What's the second principle that I take when I'm, even if I'm just considering myself, why am I feeling this way? Why am I having these emotions? Why am I having this distress or these desires? The second is that there is a dark force working inside me, working even against my conscience. Whereas the modern American humanist will say, I am not a sinner. My feelings and desires are pure. Why do you think modern Americans attribute all social problems to either DNA or upbringing? Think about it. It's because the third option, which is there's something intrinsically wrong in my soul. Nope. That can't be possible. Because we all know, don't we, that we're all naturally good. That's the American religion. You've been taught that since you started watching Arthur on PBS. Hey, what a wonderful kind of day. You know, or some of these other PBS shows. The American religion is that we are good. Like the old story said, the child, a teenager, a middle schooler came home with all D's and F's on his report card. And his dad says, what do you mean by this? And his kid said, I don't know, Dad. Is it genetics or environment? Whereas the Christian view is that there's something evil inside us. There's an evil force inside you and me. And it's been there since you were gestating in the womb. The Bible calls it sin. Apostle Paul gave it a nickname. He called it the flesh. There's a number of different iniquity, transgression, there's all kinds of things. It's built into our spiritual DNA. Romans 7 describes where Paul is describing his own struggles. He said it's even more powerful than our conscience. Because he said, I know what God wants me to do. I know the difference between right and wrong, and I still don't do it. That's how powerful it is. This dark force is so powerful it can even control the will and force behavior. What's the third approach to emotions and desires that Christianity brings us? Now, Christianity is going to say that God's love and God's laws are a standard by which I can evaluate myself and other people. In other words, God has given us a standard that comes from outside our experience. That's an alien idea to modern Americans in many ways. The idea that God has provided a miraculous book with miraculous markers, and inside that book, among other things, he gave us 10 of them in Exodus 20. And then he gave us a whole bunch elsewhere, Sermon on the Mount, the letters of Paul. You can go down both for all human beings and then some specifically for Christians. They represent his love. They're guidelines and markers to keep us on the road of life, that narrow road that leads to life. What does the world say? American society says, what are my standards? My standard is, this is the world speaking, whatever gains me the greatest pleasure and or protects me from the greatest amount of pain, and really whatever society expects of me. Because every society is different. You go to Venezuela, they have different rules for what makes a worthy person than Americans to have. Our son is in Japan, and he's chafing it to some degree against the cultural expectations of the Japanese society. So Japanese society is certainly very different from American. Canadian society is different from the USA. And on it goes. But each person goes, humanism says, what's best for me? What gets me the most pleasure? What spares me the greatest amount of pain? This is what was known as something called Epicureanism. And there was a philosopher named Epicurus who taught these things. He didn't teach that we should wallow in enjoyment. He just said, life is a series of atomic moments passing by very quickly, and the quality life involves maximizing pleasure and reducing pain without hurting anybody. Does that sound familiar? That's how old these ideas are. And the last approach to emotion and desire that the Christian faith will say is that not just some of these negative things like dark spiritual force, but also God wants to develop me into everything I'm meant to be. It says that God is our creator. God created us in the womb. Even though David said, I was created in iniquity, he also says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So both are true. There is a wonderful plan for your life. Bill Bright was right in the four spiritual laws, that you are a unique person. And God has an intention for you. God made you to be exactly who you are. And sometimes I think we that are conservative Christians, we react to the humanism of the world around us. And sometimes, and maybe I just speak for myself, it's possible to be too negative. It's good to remind even non-Christians that you're still made in God's image. God still loves you. God does have a plan for you. And it's a good plan, not a bad one. And it will bring you happiness. It's just not the happiness you imagine. Long-term happiness rather than short-term. The world's approach is to get short-term pleasure followed by long-term suffering. God's plan is to require a little short-term suffering that leads to eternal joy. But how does the world do it? The American humanist says, don't tell me about God developing me. I develop me. I know what's best for me. And you say, well, what's best for you?
Oh, I don't know.
But I'm going to get advice. I'm going to go to the top spiritual leaders. Oprah. Tony Robbins, the wealth guru. L. Ron Hubbard in Scientology. Surely they've got the answer. Someone once said, if you have a mind that's too open, you'll swallow anything. And sometimes if you won't stand up against certain things, you'll just accept it. Because there's just this empty void inside every person. We are born needing to know what we are and why we're here. There's even a movie out today in which quite a bit of avenging going on. And the villain in that movie is a robot that is struggling, an evil robot. But even he, as a creation of man, is trying to figure out what he's for and what is best. And he threatens the world, and that's why you get this action-adventure film. But even there, you see, people know. Joss Whedon, the director of that, is an atheist, but even he knows, I'm not advancing. Thank you. I'm going to pause right there and go to the outline that we provided for ourselves. How does sin infect our emotions? How does sin infect our emotions? You're supposed to be an emotional being. It's normal to be emotional. Some Christian traditions act as if emotions should be extinguished. We're not supposed to be Vulcans. No, we're not. Some of you Star Trek fans, put your hands down. That's a Jewish blessing, by the way, which I'll accept. For example, you know, being angry is not sinful. The Bible never says that being angry is sinful. It doesn't say that anywhere. God gets angry. Now, God gets angry at evil. That's the only thing he gets angry at. But he gets angry. We talk in the Old Testament, we've been looking at the book of Ezekiel, talks about the wrath of God. Yeah, a theme you almost never hear about anymore. But God gets angry. If God can get angry, anger is not sinful. Jesus didn't get angry often. I don't like the picture that people sometimes use Jesus as an excuse for their bad temper. But we know that he did get angry. He got upset with the Pharisees because the Pharisees were not happy about the healing of the poor, crippled man's arm. Remember, he said Jesus became grieved at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees, who were mad that Jesus healed this poor guy. So Jesus gets upset. The Holy Spirit gets grieved, says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Do not grieve. That means to upset him. So anger is not sinful. But what happens is that sin takes a hold of regular, get over it by sundown kind of anger, and turns it into bitterness and rage and violence. So you see what happens is that darkness inside us, that sin, grabs onto that natural quality that God created, which is the capacity for anger, and revs it up and causes it to be out of control. It's normal to be, in fact, it's very wise to be cautious. If you took one of the outlines, and you can take one with you later, Proverbs 27, verse 12 says, the wise man sees trouble coming and takes refuge. And the foolish man continues on and is destroyed. That's what I mean. There's a word called prudence, caution, thinking ahead, that we often say our kids don't seem to have enough of until we don't do it. And then we realize we're all in the same kind of boat. But prudence, caution, that's a good thing. That's a kind of fear. It's not sinful worry, though. But then what happens is the sin in your heart takes a hold of that normal cautiousness and will turn it into a soul-destroying kind of worry, where you just make yourself physically ill from all the things you're worrying about every day. Being physically attracted to a member of the opposite sex is normal. It's the third illustration I'm giving you. God created that. God created that in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. 18 through 23, God looked at the man and he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a companion who is suitable and well fitted for him. And so he put the man to sleep temporarily and then took a little piece of his bone out and used that as the starting point for the creation of the first woman. And Adam looked upon her and he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. and God presented them to each other, and there was the first marriage, man and wife. And we know this is true because Jesus says this is what happened. And the man knew the woman physically, and they joined physically. And it pleased God that that happened. God is not anti-sex. God likes sex. He invented it. He intended it for pleasure, and he intended it for the recreation, you know, creation of the human race. He wants there to be families. He likes babies. He wanted there to be babies. There's nothing wrong with it. And some Christian traditions have treated sexuality as if it was dirty. The Catholic tradition sort of has that tendency to treat all the physical desires of the body, especially that, as some bad thing that needs to be kind of whipped out of you by, you know, the monks hitting themselves with thorns and that sort of thing. It's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. This is the God who made sure that he put a book called Song of Solomon in our Bible. By the way, Song of Solomon is not an allegory of God and his church. Song of Solomon is about a man and a woman that really, really liked and wanted each other and were married. So I take my lesson from Song of Solomon. Actually, by the way, as a counseling point, if a person is having problems with pornographic thinking and sexual immoral thinking, I recommend they memorize the Song of Solomon. Because Song of Solomon, being scripture, will have a purifying influence on that man or woman's thoughts. It will not inflame sin, it will dampen it. Anyway, that's a side point. Jesus said Song of Solomon was scripture. Because when he said the law and the prophets came from God, the Song of Solomon was already part of the Old Testament canon at the time that Jesus said that. So Jesus didn't have to specifically name Song of Solomon. He didn't have to specifically name Esther, the book of Esther, and say, oh, Song of Solomon is inspired. When he said the law and the history and the prophets, it was a big, giant, what do you call that, certification, approval. And that's why I accept Song of Solomon as being divinely inspired. But what does the sin inside us do? The sin inside us infects that physical desire and causes it to burn clear through all boundaries and spread destruction and violence and dismay and physical disease that leads to disfigurements and death even. You want to read all the different ways that God... Now, God knows that human beings are stupid. We made ourselves stupid through Adam's sin and our own. So in Leviticus 18, he goes through every way you're not supposed to be with somebody. I promise I probably am not going to ever preach expositionally through Leviticus 18 for you in a mixed group. But if you go back and read it, you go, don't be with a woman you're not with, you're not married to. Don't be with your in-laws. Don't be with your daughter. Don't be with your son. Don't be with your mother. Don't be with your stepmother. It is an abomination for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. An abomination, and that's God talking. It is an abomination to be with an animal. If such a person should do that, go out and put them to death immediately along with the animal. There's also some of the ceremonial laws included in there. So in other words, Leviticus 18, sure, that was the Old Testament law. You find the permanent parts of it reaffirmed in the New Testament. When Jesus affirms that Adam and Eve were real people, they are the standard of marriage. He teaches that in Matthew 18. And elsewhere, Paul is clear that lewdness, uncleanness, is all forbidden by God. We understand that we are sinners. We understand that there is this force jumping around inside us. Even as born-again people, it's still there. Kicking up ideas and feelings that are not of the Lord. We understand that. And we sympathize. If we have any humility at all, we sympathize with people who are struggling. Struggling with same-sex attraction, struggling with hetero attraction, struggling with watching things on the internet we shouldn't be. We shouldn't just, you know, wag our fingers at them. We sympathize, and at the same time, the Bible says we know what's the difference between right and wrong, and the first person we should say it to is who? Ourselves. Because we are not. We may be born again and our hearts have been cleansed, but we still have that flesh nature wanting to do wrong inside us. So sin infects emotion. How does this apply to counseling? Our emotions are not morally neutral. If you were to come to me with an issue or a question or so, or one of the other elders, I hope that we would all take the approach first that you're a child of God. More importantly, foundationally, you were made in God's image. And so your emotions actually have the ability to be reflective of the God who made you. But also, we're still fallen creatures. We may be forgiven sinners, but we're not former ones. Right? And so there's a supernatural, a non-physical force at work within us, something deeper than DNA. The sinful emotions that we feel are not going to be cured by a pill. And they're not going to be cured by a change of social environment. It might help a little. Ultimately, it'll take the Holy Spirit. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ. Ask Him to develop you. We need to ask Christ to shape our emotions into the shapes they ought to take. I think God made sure that He was born to a carpenter. Jesus was raised as a carpenter's son, and then later in His adult ministry, He said, "On this rock I will build My church." We have somebody here, I think, that knows how to build his own house. And she's married to a guy that knows a lot about it too. Think about our Savior. Raised to be a carpenter and a mason's son. Because carpentry then certainly would have involved working with stones. Jesus said, "I will build you." And when He says the church, I don't mean in some big generic sense. He means you. You and me. I know how to build you. Christ was a carpenter. He alone, He not only knows how to build you into the kind of person, the greatest, finest person that you could possibly be, He's the only one that actually knows because He made you in the womb. And He has a vision for you. You do have a vision for yourself. You may think, "This is the coolest person I can think of in my mind." When I was a teenager, I wanted to be Lee Majors. Isn't that stupid? Sorry. You know, even then did I look like Lee Majors? Lee Majors was a football player from EKU. 6'2". I think he still is. And of course he played a superhero on TV and I really liked that. But that wasn't who Christ wanted me to be. That wasn't who Christ had made me to be. I put myself into Christ's hands and He spends the rest of my life building me into the kind of person, and that involves sometimes knocking down some things and then replacing them with others. And He is also, Christ was a teacher. What did everybody call Jesus? They called Him a lot of things. They called Him the Son of David. You know, they called Him the Son of God. But they also called Him Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher. Who's your favorite teacher? Or who was your favorite teacher growing up in school? Can you think of one? You can think of all the best qualities of the best teacher you ever had. Maybe in college, maybe in high school, maybe even in elementary school. Christ is way better than whoever that was. He can train us away from the worst version of you and toward the best version of you. You know, there's a best version of you and there's a worst version of you. Satan wants you to turn into the worst possible version of you. He wants you to turn into a version of Him, actually. Satan does. And Christ, on the other hand, who is the pattern of all human beings, says, "I will teach you how to not be the worst version of you, and teach you and train you how to become the best version of you, which is defined by God and not by us, because we're not humanists." We're not humanists. Is that it? But don't let pride blind you. You say, "Well, how do we do this?" Well, I may talk a little more about how in the next week or two. But there's one huge obstacle to developing into the kind of person. And remember, everything I'm saying here applies to the oldest person in the room as well as the youngest. There's one huge problem, and that is our own pride. Our own pride. Why does AA always start with, "My name is blank and I am an alcoholic"? because the greatest obstacle to overcoming alcoholism is the denial that one has an alcoholism problem, which is born out of pride. C.S. Lewis said this once, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. And God, through Christ, comes to us from above us. As long as I'm saying there's nothing wrong with me, and even if there is, I can handle it, I can handle it myself, then you never will. Because you can block up one psychological gopher hole, and the gopher will just tunnel up three more. People give up cocaine, you know, which is a good thing to give up, and instead they substitute coffee and running, you know, something. The gopher, you know, you put a cork in the one gopher hole, and the gopher will pop his head right up someplace new in the field, psychologically speaking. Christ actually gets down under the ground and gets rid of the gopher more and more and more as time goes by. I don't all mean like in one magical instant, but he destroys that darkness within step by step and replaces it with healing and the person you should be. I don't want any of you to ever say to yourselves or to God, there's nothing wrong with me, because I can assure you that's not true. And I hope I never say there's nothing wrong with me, because I assure you that's not true. And I don't want any of you to ever say, well, even if there is something wrong with me, I'll handle it myself. Because you cannot. You cannot. Even as a born-again Christian, you cannot. Only the Spirit, the power of God, working through your faith in Christ, can turn warped anger into normal, can develop self-control where there's no restraint, can purify our mental attitudes toward the same sex or the opposite sex, little by little. Only the power of God can do that. Everything else the world offers is just compensation and avoidance and problem, you know, sin management, really. Do you want to live a life where it's just sin management? Or would you like to get rid of your sins inwardly? Jesus promised this. Satan only comes to steal and kill and destroy you. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that is not talking about money. That is talking about the inner you. Isn't that a good thing? You go, well, you mean it's possible to not be angry all the time or lusting all the time or scared all the time or guilty all the time? And the answer is yes, it is possible in this life. Not just, you don't have to wait till you go to heaven. You can walk more and more into this now. And this is the victorious life. Jesus in you, working to cut those chains off your personality so that you develop and turn into the person that God always wanted you to be. And I have personally experienced this over the decades that I've been with Christ. And it hasn't come easy. And it has not happened as an instantaneous result of some personal faith decision where, bango, suddenly I'm all well. That's never happened to me, and I don't see that in Scripture. But what I do see is the promise that you, God created you to be an emotional being, to have feelings like love and anger, desire, ambition is another one I didn't mention. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be better and to accomplish, to think ahead, to make life better for you and yours. There's nothing wrong with that, but we want to do it without unbelief and not with a spirit of terror or coveting, right? All of these areas, any area of human emotion can be redeemed by the power of Christ working in us. And so what I'm saying this morning is the starting point is to say, if you haven't done it already, is to tell God and tell Christ, I am excited about what you could do with me. And I accept that there's a huge amount of potential that you've built into me. And I invite you, I surrender myself, however you want to put it, take full control of my development. God will never treat you like a robot slave. That's how Satan treats you, like a brainless robot slave. God looks at you like a human being His own personal creation, and He values you very, very much. And He wants you to be you. But He wants you to be a godly, loving you, not a self-centered, greedy, humanistic you. Okay? Well, thank you for your prayers for me. We hope we'll hopefully have a safe trip down to Mississippi. And I also ask for prayer because I don't want to necessarily repeat the very same things that I said at the visitation. I think the Lord gave us a good word at the visitation, but I don't necessarily want to say the very same thing word for word again. You know, so I'm still mulling in my mind what to share at the graveside. I appreciate your prayers for that too. Would someone, instead of me closing in prayer here, would someone pray for us in the light of this message today, having to do with just surrendering to the work of Christ in our life, as Christians surrendering to His work?